Well, we're turning for the last time to a section on the Christian Church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Only two verses to do tonight, and I hope to fit them in to do a little bit of recapitulation as well to get the whole picture. You know, it's awfully good to study a passage like this on a particular theme and to study it as far as time allows in some depth, because it brings it right out of the first century into the 20th century and makes one quite persuaded that this is God's living word. I have been so refreshed myself by this passage on the living local church that it has seemed to me that every church would be wise to take these verses, chapter 1, verse 22, 3 through to chapter 2, verse 10, the section that Krista read, that we've been studying, and use that for a meeting by which we could compare what actually happens in our local church with what ought to happen. I mean, here is a very good examination paper. Here's a very good test as to whether we measure up to the standard of the church according to the apostles. That's what we've been studying, and we're going to go on studying it tonight. And we're going to look at the last of the three, and if you've had your card, you'll know what the other two are. I've lost my card, so I can't remind you. Now, I chose it to come after our mission outreach in February because I wanted to make it plain that at a Christian mission, we're talking not just about one relationship of ourselves with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. It is true that Christianity introduces us to God our Father, that we come to realize that this can be a living relationship between Him and us, and that's wonderfully precious. But Christianity is about two relationships, and it's very important to remember it, lest we be little lone individual Christians, all tucked up in our own corner. Christianity has to do with a new relationship with God through Christ, but it also introduces us at the same time, by the same power of the Holy Spirit, to a new relationship with God's people, with other Christians, with one another. And the New Testament knows no such thing as a new relationship with God as our Father if we don't have a relationship with His people on earth. Our Father in heaven, His people on earth. Those two relationships live and work together, and they don't work separately. And this is not just theory. I've been at Fairmile this weekend. Now, it was a particularly lovely weekend. Fairmile is an exquisite place. The weather was absolutely marvelous. I don't remember a weekend like it, with the sun shining, with perfect weather, with the doors and windows open, and, well, it was just beautiful. The food was excellent. But best of all were these two special things, this relationship of knowing God, and that's what we were studying from the Bible, and the experience of knowing one another. Those are the two things that made the weekend so special, getting to know God better and knowing one another in Christian fellowship. So we had a great time. That was the treasure we rediscovered. Now come to our passage. If you've got it in front of your Bible, Bible should be open at page 216-217. What you have in this section, which at first does not seem obvious as you read straight through it, is a very carefully written, very carefully divided subject matter. Three pictures of a living church. A family of God, verse 22 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. A priesthood or temple, verse 4 through to verse 8 of chapter 2, and then a new race, which we're going to look at tonight, verses 9 and 10. Now, I want to recapitulate for a moment. I'm going to imagine that there are people sitting here who are awake and who were not here last week or the week before. So will you fasten your eye on the section that I'm going to look at as I tell you what happened when you became a Christian. First, as you became a living, real Christian, I don't mean second-hand nominal, I mean a real one, you joined a family, and that family is described in verses 22 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. You were born again, that's verse 2 of chapter 2, like a newborn baby, and who heard of a baby being put out to grass? A baby needs a home, doesn't it? So you need a home, and that's the living church. And you began to meet the brothers and sisters, verse 22. And at the heart of this family community, and it's come home to me very forcibly, there are two very distinctive things. And if you don't have these things, you haven't got a living congregation. There is truth, that is the Word of God, that is talked about here in verse 23, the living and abiding Word of God. Verse 25, this Word is the good news which was preached to you. So at the heart of every living congregation, there is this living and abiding Word of God. And then at the heart of every living congregation, there is this love, which is spoken of in verse 22, which means the opposite of what you see in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, frankly, I hadn't thought of saying this, it wasn't in my notes. I'm afraid it is true to say that in quite a lot of church life you get a lot of verse 1 of chapter 2, don't you? Malice and the rest of it. That just means that the church is not being true to itself. If it is a living church and the Word of God is active, then the love of God should be active too. So, when you come to join a church in the years to come, and you want to join the family of God, you have to look for those two things. Is the Word of God being preached there? Is the love of God being experienced there? In some measure, at any rate. If not, it is not a living church, it's a dead church. I think of a young minister who wrote to me. I knew him very well. He'd gone to lead his first congregation to be its pastor. He wrote to me and he said, after I've been here some time, I've really discovered that what I have here is a social club and nothing more. Indeed, it's rather an exclusive one, and they don't want anybody who isn't at least middle class to join them. And he said, when I set out to teach the Bible here on my first Sundays, I found they didn't want it. In fact, they actually resisted it. What was he telling me in that letter? He was telling me that this church that he'd gone to be pastor of had no real Christian love and did not want the Word of God. So what was it? Not the church. Oh, it was called, well, I won't tell you what it was called, but it had actually rather a resounding name. And it had been sitting on a corner in that particular city for about 200 years. But if Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, had passed along that corner and had gone into that church and stayed with them for a week, would he have called it a true part of the apostolic church? I think not. A lot of buildings have a notice board outside which says church, but they aren't church. They're only church if the family of God meets there, hearing the Word of God and exhibiting something of the love of God. That's what happened when you became a true Christian. You joined, or hopefully you joined, a community like that. Secondly, and I'm going to choose one of the metaphors in verse 4-5, you joined a priesthood. Now, we saw last week an extraordinary change. Peter took this picture from Judaism of a temple and a priesthood and sacrifices, and he transformed that into New Testament terms to mean not a building with a priesthood offering sacrifices, but a community of people, all the members of which offer daily their service to God and man. That's what a living church is meant to be. So a living church, now hold on to your seats here, because this is a surprise to some people. A living church is not primarily a sacred building with a staff of priests offering a numerous round of ceremonies and services. It's helpful to have a building. It's helpful to have a staff. No doubt we shall have some services. But that's not what the living church is primarily about. The living church is primarily about a community where everybody is involved in offering their lives to God in the everyday world of Monday through to Saturday. Now you see, there's a terrific difference there, isn't there? You can have a church which is a very sacred building, very well-known building, consecrated and all that, with a lot of priests and a lot of services, and the people who go there on Sunday, when on Monday you meet them in the office, they're just as secular as anybody else. Is that a living church? No, of course not. A living church is a community of people who have decided by God's grace and through his mercy to offer their lives to God and to their fellow men in thankfulness and generosity and service. By the way, that's very important, isn't it? Some people think when they're first converted that to show their commitment to the Christian cause, they ought to go up to John Samuel or Hugh or myself and say, I think I ought to be a full-time worker. Now, what this verse 4 is saying in verse 5 is that every Christian is already, by definition, a full-time Christian in daily life. And this full-time worker idea is, well, it can be quite a dangerous idea, as though they're the only people doing anything. There will be some full-time workers pastoring and teaching, but they're a tiny minority. The church is made up of a full-time priesthood offering the sacrifice of a devoted, consecrated, consistent Christian life every day of the week. And if it was that, what a tremendous impact there'd be. I think, really, it's awfully silly to say that the church is out of touch with the world. You often hear it. I go to conferences of clergy. Someone gets up and you hear the same old thing again. Well, they say, the church is out of touch with the world. Well, it may be at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because the world at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is in bed, washing the car, going off to the beach or whatever it may be. But the church of the living God, that is, the living church, cannot be out of touch with the world at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. I'd love to have time to go round and find where you are usually at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. Well, you're part of the priesthood of the universal church at 11 o'clock on Monday morning, and where you are, the church is. There's a little outpost. Did you realize that? You're in touch with the world, aren't you? Well, you may not be, of course. You may go around with a Walkman on. And you may look neither to the right nor to the left. You may speak to nobody in the office. You may walk home and eat a meal on your own. I don't know. But I think most of us can't help being in touch with the world at 11 o'clock. And even if you go around with a Walkman and never speak to anybody, it may be at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning you'll be at the dentist. Well, you'll have to take your Walkman out then. I don't know. You can't help it, can you? You've joined this universal people, and so we're in touch whether we like it or not, and that's where we ought to be, a worshipping community. Like salt and light in our society. Now let's come to the third picture, which is in verse 9 and 10. When we came to Jesus Christ, we joined a new nation, a new race, and I'll read these two verses again, because they really are very, very intriguing. It's a marvelous picture of an international community. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, it's not difficult to see that you're part of an international community if you go to a large London church, because there will be people from a number of different races and nations. It is not difficult to see that if you travel at all, because there you will meet God's people in many different parts of the world. But of course it is possible, if you live in a country church, not to meet anybody except people of your own nation. Let's look then at this third picture. I would love to go into all the details, even of verses 9 and 10. There isn't time. For example, this is a Jewish Christian writing, and I think many in his readership were Jewish Christians, and every phrase is saturated with Old Testament references. I mean, verse 10, we haven't time to look at verse 10, but did you know that verse 10 referred to Hosea's marriage? Did you know that? Mr. Samuel, did you know that? Where's Mr. Samuel? It refers to Hosea's marriage. It was a very strange marriage, and he had two children, and God told him that he was to give them very strange names. One was given the name Not My People, and the other was given Not Having Received Mercy. Fancy fronting up at school the first day and being asked your name, and your name is Not My People. Well, it was a very important point in Israel's history, because, you see, it was a vivid reminder to the children of Israel that they were ceasing to be the people of God. The prophet's children was a witness every day that God was withdrawing his mercy from them. Because they were so disobedient. Well, we can't go into all those allusions. I'm going to stick to verse 9. And I'm going to say something about the great experience that brings us into this international community. Then I'm going to say something about the great honor of belonging to it. And then, and this is where I want to get to, the great purpose this international community has. Because that's what's on the church's agenda. That's what we're meant to be doing. And every time General Synod of the Church of England meets, or every time a church council meets, or every time any organization which calls itself church meets, they ought to remind themselves, this is our purpose, that's why we're here. Well, first we'll look at the great experience that brings you into this international community. And you'll find that at the end of verse 9, what I call 9C. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You become a member of this international community only if God has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Now that word called is one of the great words of the Bible. It's a word that the world has hijacked. It's become a word like vocation, vocational training. You have a vocation if you're a doctor or a nurse. That is not how the Bible uses it. The Bible uses the word called or vocation for one thing only, that act of God in his almighty and sovereign grace that takes a person out of the darkness of the pagan world and brings them into the Christian church. Then they are called to serve God wherever they are, whatever they do. Christians of previous generations have described this call with a strange word that you may not have heard. They say that God's call is always an effectual call. That means that when God calls somebody, they come. Do you remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus when he'd been dead for 4 days and he stood at the tomb and called him to come out? You will look very foolish if you don't have divine power and you do that kind of thing. And Lazarus, bound hand and foot, came out of the tomb because the call of Christ is effectual. I vividly remember a dear friend of mine called Hugh Sylvester, who was a vicar in Manchester. He's now with Christ. But I remember him explaining what effectual call means, or rather what ineffectual call means. He had a vicarage in Manchester which was an enormous building. It was before these had all been rationalized, I think, and made tiny. And he had 2 ladies in his household, his wife and his daughter. And he told me that they were never by any chance on time for any engagement. He told me that he used to stand in the hall of the vicarage when it was already about 1/4 hour after they ought to have started, and he would shout up the staircase asking them to come, calling for them. And from far, far away in this great vicarage, there would be a voice that said, "Coming." After another 1/4 hour, he would call again. And from further away in the house, he would hear his daughter say, "Coming." But nothing happened. Now, there are hundreds of people that we've met in this last 3 months with to do with our outreach and mission who have all made up their minds that one of these days they're coming to church or coming to Christ or coming to think about these things or coming to a discovery, but they never front up. If God's call was not more powerful than our call to people to come to church and to come and listen and study, well, we would never be Christians here today. We are Christians because God called us and brought us out of darkness into its marvelous light. You may not have realized when you responded to Christ, when you prayed that heartfelt prayer, you may not have realized what a wonderful thing was happening to you. Out of darkness into light. Keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn back to Colossians, which you'll find on page 188. Here is what happened to you when you were regenerated. Colossians 1, verse 13. Here is what happened to you when you were forgiven your sins. Colossians 1, 13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has taken out of the kingdom of darkness, he's taken us into the kingdom of his Son, and that glorious change is what has happened. We're now in his light. One more reference. Just turn back a page or two to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have another description of darkness and light. Start at verse 8 of Ephesians 5, page 183. Says the Apostle Paul to you, if you're a Christian, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true and right. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And then he goes into all sorts of things that are good and pleasing to the Lord. How do I know a person who's come out of darkness into light? Well, I think that very modest sentence of 10a well describes it. That person is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There's nothing exaggerated in that, is there? You know, sometimes preachers get all exaggerated and wound up, and they try to give a description of a Christian that would only suit the Archangel Gabriel. And we all go away thoroughly depressed and say, "I'm not like that." So let me give you a very modest, basic New Testament one. Are you trying to find out what is pleasing to your Lord? If you are, then you've been brought out of darkness to light. It's a very, very good test, isn't it? So that's the great experience. Let me ask you, have you had that great experience? You cannot be a member of the living church without it. That's why churches get dead, because there's nobody in them who's had this great experience of being brought out of darkness into light. And whenever people have those experiences, then life comes back into the church again. Well, what is it then that I have received as I come into light? I have received the honor of being a member of this chosen race that is mentioned in verse 9. And what Peter does here is to take all the titles of Israel in the Old Testament and apply them to the Christian church in a revolutionary way. He piles them up. Now, he's talking to Jews who become Christians, and it must have been wonderfully encouraging, you see. Because when these Jews became Christians, and it's still very hard for a Jew to become a Christian, isn't it? All their relatives and friends and people would have said, "Don't leave us. Don't leave the people of God. Don't exile yourself from God's chosen race. If you leave Israel, you'll leave God's own people. Don't do it. Don't become a Christian." And what the early preachers said was, if you don't leave Israel and give your life to Jesus Christ, you will never know what it is to be a member of God's people. Do you see how strange and provocative that must have seemed to a first century Jew? By becoming a Christian, you actually become a true member now of God's race, his chosen people. Well, you say, has God then rejected the Jews? Well, I wouldn't put it quite like that. It says in those verses, doesn't it, just above in 1 Peter, that they've rejected him. Look at verse 7. In that quotation, "the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." But it does not say in the Bible, just like this, that God has rejected them totally, completely, finally. You remember in Mark chapter 3, you who've done Read, Mark, Learn, we won't turn to it now, how they rejected Jesus Christ even as early as Mark chapter 3, and he called 12 apostles, and these 12 men were going to be the basis of the new Israel, which was the universal church. Were they all Gentiles who were the basis of the new Gentile church? Did Jesus say, as I'm going to build a Gentile church, I'll choose 12 pagans and make them Christians? Now, every one of the members who were the foundation members of the universal church was a Jew. So God can't have completely rejected his people. If you want to know more about the amazing way in which God has given the privileges of Israel to the church, then you have to study Romans 9 to 11. And if you've got time in your holiday at Easter, you might like to take the tapes from the lectures we had in the autumn for ministers on the letter to the Romans and read those amazing chapters where Paul explains in detail what it means for the church to grow out of those 12 apostles to be the new Israel. But I can't go into that tonight. It's another subject which would take us too long. So then, a great experience leads us to a great honor and privilege of belonging to the new Israel, this new international community, which is the chosen people. Now let's ask the third, and this is the really important question, because I want to be right down to earth and practical tonight. What is the great task of the international community? What is their purpose? Why are they here in God's providence? Well, we'll look at these words very carefully. See, it's not my job to say why the church is here. When I preach from this pulpit, I'm not giving you my idea of what should be the church's real work in today. You get all sorts of papers written today, what the church ought to be doing. And some of them are very wide of the mark, I can tell you. Let's ask God's word what the church ought to be doing. It's here in verse 9. God's own people, in order that you may. Now, the old version said you may show forth the wonderful deeds of him who called you. So that many old commentators say the church's job is to show forth by its life the wonderful power of God. But that is not what it means. The modern translations are more accurate. They say we are God's own people that we may declare or proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who called you. That's the true meaning. He's not talking here about our life witness. That was in the previous picture. He's talking about the witness of our lips. We have a work of declaration and proclamation to carry out. The world stops us and says, "Have you anything to declare?" The answer is yes. As the church of the living God, we have. I want you to notice one or two wonderful things about this. This actually was the responsibility of ancient Israel. You may not have picked that up in your reading. It's very easy to miss it in the Old Testament. But actually, if you read the most evangelical of all the prophets, Isaiah, you will find it said very plainly. I'm not going to ask you to look it up. I'm going to read it to you. For example, in Isaiah 44:8, you read this. "Fear not, don't be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses." Now, many times in this part of Isaiah, Israel is told that they are to be witnesses to God in the world. That was God's original purpose for his people, to witness to him. Surrounded by idols and the grotesqueness of idolatry. Some of you have been abroad and seen the grotesqueness of idolatry. How anybody can say all religions are the same, I don't know. It just means they can't have looked at them. Surrounded by idolatry and all the filth that went with it, God's people were meant to be like a pure stream in the middle of foul, stagnant water, to be witnesses to who God really is, what it means to know him, love him. Well, now, isn't it interesting that this responsibility now belongs not to one race, the Jews, but to an international community that is to be found throughout the world? Everywhere. So do you see how absolutely marvelous it is that God has put his church everywhere to proclaim his word to everybody? So it's a world mission, world proclamation. And notice that this job is the responsibility of every Christian. There's nothing here about a caste of preachers. We have a proclamation trust at St. Helens, which gives lectures to ministers and preachers. But does proclamation belong to them alone? No, it doesn't. It belongs to all the people of God. So it's your responsibility and mine as well. What are we to proclaim? Will you look at the verse? We're to proclaim the wonderful deeds of God. Not our experience, but the wonderful deeds God did in Christ by coming into the world. Obviously, that will sound very hollow if we have no experience of God in our lives. So the people who are going to proclaim that message are those who have themselves been called out of darkness into glorious light. Now, there's the third picture of the church, and it's very important to get them together. I'm now going to attempt a final recap. So will you pinch yourself, especially if you've fallen asleep, so that you can hear what I have to say at the end of the sermon tonight. The order is, I belong to the family, I belong to the priesthood, I belong to the new nation. I'm not to start at number three. I'm not to say, look, we must all go out and proclaim the Lord. The church can't proclaim anything unless first we have belonged to the family and been born again and been built up in love. The church has got nothing to proclaim until our lives are a daily offering to God in service to our fellow men. Only when we've been born again and built up in the local church, only when our daily lives are consistent with the standards of Christ, can we go out into the world to proclaim. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we kept that order? You see, there would be no hypocrisy and no humbug then, would there? If the church proclaiming the word were those who had belonged to the living family and shown that in their lives in the world, and then they proclaimed, what impact it would have. The real thing. Don't start at number three, and don't stop at number one. Don't stop as a member of a local church, a newborn baby growing and loving the brothers and sisters. There's a real danger of doing that, isn't there? It is such a joyful thing to be a member of a real family, the family of God. But that means that I should go on to be part of this priesthood, offering my life in service, and part of this proclaiming nation, telling out the mighty deeds of God. Now that's the agenda. It's a bit of a frightening one, isn't it? And it means that there's very little hope unless all the things that are mentioned early in Peter about being born again and having a new trust and confidence in God belongs to me. But if those things are mine, then I do belong to this international community, and I've got to fulfill my responsibilities if everyone's to hear the good news. Let's pray. First picture, a picture of a family based upon truth and love. Second picture, worshippers showing it by their daily lives. Third picture, witnesses proclaiming the wonderful actions of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this straightforward agenda that you've given us in your word for your church. We pray that that agenda may be the agenda of the churches in our own country. We pray humbly that it may be the agenda of our church here at St. Helens. We ask that we ourselves may be a true family where truth and love is known. We ask that our daily life may be an offering to you. And we ask that together we may learn to proclaim your word, your mighty deeds to those we meet, so that they too may share in all these blessings. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and write these things in our hearts tonight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.